Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 29 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 9 through 29. Last time we saw how various people, all of whom professed to be believers and followers of God, responded to God's blessing in their lives. Though exalted with glory, honor, and fame, David remained humble and faithful. Jonathan rejoiced in God's exaltation of another and selflessly befriended David and blessed him, seeking only to serve God and his neighbor without regard to what it might mean for his own pride and position. Saul, on the other hand, though given a great victory over his enemies and celebrated and adored by the nation in song, saw only a potential rival to his throne. God's blessing of others, think of it, human love to others, God's spiritual presence in the lives of his people became to Saul only so many reasons for jealousy and anger. Well, beloved, in today's passage, we see the consequences of humbly receiving or proudly resisting God's will in this world. And especially we notice the resistant opposition of the world and the believing obedience of the godly. And how God sovereignly works through both of those things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that we can see how you work in this world. You work through the obedience of your people, through the faith of your people. And Lord God, you work through the sins of your enemies, through the unbelief even of your enemies. Father, you are this great of a God. And you do all these things for our good and for your glory. Father, help us to see this morning. Help us to be strengthened in the trials that we are facing, that we would know that we serve a sovereign God who causes all things to work together for our good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Father, again, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. This is God's holy word. So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, come now, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. May the Lord establish this word this morning in our hearts, I pray. While things are turning fast now in the book of 1 Samuel, I want you to notice, especially in this text, what I'm calling four motivations to obey God's word in the face of opposition. Four motivations to obey God's word in the face of opposition. And I want you to notice the first one, God opposes the wicked. God opposes the wicked. That should be a good motivation for us to obey God. God opposes the wicked. Maybe it's a little harsh to refer to Saul as wicked, but isn't he behaving as a wicked person? I mean, he's trying to kill the one whom God has anointed as king. He's opposed to God. Remember back in chapter 15, God had rejected Saul as king and replaced him with another, but Saul won't let go. He heard the prophet's words, and if he wanted to do right in God's eyes, wouldn't he say, you know, people of Israel, the Lord has rejected me. It's my fault. I sinned. I'm stepping down. I'm going to allow the man that God has called, whoever he is, to become king, and I'll be there to try to help him in any way that I can, and I'm repenting from my sin, but the Lord has rejected me from being king, and so I'm going to step down. I mean, Saul would be an example of repentance to all of us to this day, if he would just do what God said to do in his word. And Saul's beginning to see God's word come to pass. If you look at verse 9 of our text, it says, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. Remember, Saul knows that God has chosen somebody. That's what chapter 15 said. God has chosen your neighbor who is better than you. He has chosen somebody. And now Saul's thinking it might be David. In fact, we saw that in verse 8 where it says that Saul said about David, what more can he have but the kingship? And so immediately he's thinking this must be, or this might be the one. I better keep my eye on him because this might be the one through whom what? Through whom God's word comes to pass. I mean, here's Saul, a word from God has been given to him, and he's about to see it come to pass. In fact, he thinks it is coming to pass. And God's people should rejoice when God's word comes to pass. But Saul has not come to terms with God's word because he doesn't like what God's word means for him. Because God's word to him is, you can't be king anymore. And he won't accept that. He won't let it go. He will be king no matter what God says. And he will now begin to oppose God's will and God's word and God's plan. And it's a frightening thing to oppose God's word, to oppose God's will. I want to ask you this morning, are you submitting to God's word in your life today? Are you doing that? I think about myself in my own life. You know, Saul is becoming worse and worse in the text. You see that. It says Saul eyes David from that day forward. And he's becoming worse and worse because he's opposing himself to God's word. I remember in my life, and I know I've shared some of my testimony with you, but I knew the way I was living was not right. I understood that God was God. I understood that Jesus was the Son of God. I believed that. I affirmed it in my mind. But I didn't want to live for God. And I knew the way I was living was not right. And I remember telling the girl who witnessed to me that I'll live for God when I'm older. Right now I want to have fun. Fun for me meant more and more sin. And it's funny how my life became more and more embroiled and enmeshed in more and more sin. And I saw it. I saw I was becoming worse and worse. And yet I deceived myself and told myself, I can control it. I can make sure bad things don't happen. I'll take precautions because I can't let something happen to me before I repent when I'm old so that I don't die and go to hell, which I knew I was destined to go to if I didn't change. Because I recognized, right, that I needed to live for the Lord. And yet I wouldn't live for the Lord. I would not do what I knew God's word said to me. And I really did. I became worse and worse in my life. And I could see it happening. I saw and I knew that I was opposing God. But I deceived myself by saying, but someday I'll turn back and I'll do what God says. I wonder if Saul could see. I wonder if he could see it. Remember back in chapter 15 when this happened and he is rejected and he protests to Samuel, but I have obeyed what the Lord said. I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. You know, we can get to that point in our lives where we're so hardened to God's word, to what we know it's saying, because we have such a strong desire for something else that we deceive ourselves, that we make ourselves think that we are behaving, we are obeying, we are doing what God commanded. And I wonder if Saul could even see, if he had hardened himself to the point where he just couldn't see it anymore. I think there's a test that we can do, because I think you see this in Saul's life, where we can become blind to our own sin. Test yourself. If you're noticing in your life more and more how you seem to always be getting a raw deal, that things are not going your way, that people are always doing something wrong to you, that your rights are not being given to you, and that becomes more and more your focus. I think that's what happened to Saul, right? More and more, he's thinking about what he should be getting, what he should have, rather than doing what God says, even when it wasn't something that he wanted to do. Isn't it something? I want you to notice verse 9, Saul, I, David, from that day forward, the very next day, and it happened on the next day, verse 10, that a distressing spirit from God came upon him. Remember, Saul would descend into this brooding, this melancholy in his mind because he knows he's opposing God. And now he thinks David is the one. And so he's opposing God and he's jealous and he's eyeing David. And then the demon comes upon him because he opens himself up to it. God has sent this spirit to judge Saul. And it is, it says in our text, the distressing spirit. It's literally in the text, Ruach Elohim Ra'ah. Literally, a spirit of God, of evil. As we would say in English, an evil spirit from God. A spirit of God, Ruach Elohim Ra'ah. A spirit of God, of evil, comes upon him. It's from the Lord because God is punishing Saul because Saul is rebelling against God. He's a rebel. And we remember that's why David was there to play. Because when David would play, it would lift Saul's mind. And when Saul's mind was lifted, the demon wasn't able to influence him to do things. But Saul becomes, as I said, worse and worse. You know, God does do this. God will send punishments upon those who oppose his will. God does that today in the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament where God sends a lying spirit to Ahab so that he'll fall in battle. Because Ahab opposed God's worship and introduced Baal worship. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, God will send a strong delusion so that the people will believe a lie. Why? Because they were opposing God's truth. And we remember in Luke 22 when Jesus said to Peter, the devil has asked for you, that he could sift you like wheat. And do you remember what occasion Satan's asking permission to afflict Peter? When Peter directly opposed the word of God. Because Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross. And Peter said, that'll never happen to you. And that's when Jesus said, you know, the devil's asked for you, Peter. Because you're opposing God's word. Beloved, whenever we oppose God's word, we open ourselves up to a certain fearful judgment where God may give us over more and more to these sinful desires and we may end up doing greater and greater evil things. Isn't that what we see in Saul's life? I want you to notice verse 11. Saul never has done this until this verse.
the evil spirit's upon Saul. He's opposing God in his mind. He's torn. He's enraged. The evil spirit comes upon him. It leads him further and further into that frame of mind. And what happens? He has a spear in his hand, verse 11. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. Saul's never tried to do that before. He's never tried to murder someone. He's never tried to murder someone whom he knows God is with. Because God is with him. But because, again, that he's in this frame of mind and the demon comes upon him so that he's not able to exercise the self-control that sometimes normally he would. He would restrain himself from taking that deliberate of an open step. And he doesn't. And yet, however we want to blame this on the demonic here, Saul is responsible. Look, he frames the rational thought in his mind, verse 11, I will pin David to the wall. He acted with intention. He acted by what he thought he was going to do. But I want you to see how he is getting worse and worse. And yet, God is opposing him as he opposes God. Is that not the case? Beloved, whenever we set ourselves on a path of opposing God's truth, we should expect to be opposed by the God of truth. Whenever we set ourselves on a path of opposing God's truth, we should expect to be opposed by the God of truth. Saul was being opposed by God because he was rebelling and opposing God. Secondly, I want you to notice another motivation for us. God is with the righteous. This is a good motivation, right? What's called a positive motivation. God is with the righteous. We see that in verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Because the Lord was with David. Chapter 18 has a couple of different repetitions to help us to sort of see what's going on here in the text. In fact, in other words, three or four things are repeated multiple times. Let me just run through the list for you. Four times we're told that David prospered. David had success. The New King James translates it, David behaved wisely. You see it in verse 14 and again in verse 15. He behaved wisely. He behaved very wisely. The Hebrew just says he prospered. He had success. He prospered. He had great success in verse 15. Three times it says the Lord is with David. Three times we read, the Lord is with David. The Lord is with David. We read it in verse 12. The Lord was with him. At the end of the chapter, the Lord is with him, verse 28. Three times we read, Saul is afraid of David. Three times Saul is afraid of him. And in fact, because of that, we see Saul three times deliberately try to kill David because he's afraid of David. And six times we read in the text that somebody loves David. Six times. Jonathan loves David, Michael loves David, Saul's servants love David, Judah loves David, Israel loves David. Six different times, somebody loves David. And so you put all this together, and I would submit to you this, that David is prosperous, David is successful, David is loved, and, we got to say it, and David is hated because God is with him. Do you see that in the text? David is successful, David is loved, and David is hated because God is with him. God is opposed by the world, Scripture says. God is hated by the world, Scripture says. Jesus said this in John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the words of our Lord. Because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now I want to be careful, and we want to be careful on how we interpret what Jesus is saying here. Obviously, it does not mean, and Christ did not mean, that everyone who is not a believer is against you all the time and everything as far as they possibly can be. Right? That's not what he's saying. The world is against the righteous for the same reason that the world, or for the same reason I should say that Saul is against David, because God is with us. God was with David, so Saul was opposed to him. Saul's opposed to God, so he's opposed to the people of God. The world is opposed to God, so it's opposed to the people of God. And yet God causes often, right, even our enemies, even people in this world who are unbelievers, to be at peace with us. Even people in the world show us favor, bless us, do good to us. Now it's outward good, but an outward good deed from an unbeliever looks and feels the same as an outward good deed from a believer. We benefit. And God often prospers his people by giving them peace with the world. In fact, I think that's how we see in verse 14, David prospered in all his ways, is what the Hebrew says. David prospered. He had success in all his ways. Why? The Lord was with him. That's why. And God does do that. In fact, we see that's exactly how Saul knew that God was with him. Verse 28. Look at the end of the text. Verse 28. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. Because he prospered. Because he succeeded when Saul had set him up to fail and to be destroyed. In fact, let's look at that a little bit, that last plot. I'm going to go in order, but I want to just want you to look at verse 25. Saul hatches this plot to destroy David. Do you see it in verse 25? Then Saul said, he's telling his servants, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Isn't it interesting? Saul refers to the uncircumcised enemies of God's people, of God. Well, that's the way Jonathan and his armor bearer referred to the Philistines. Let's go over to these uncircumcised. And that's the way David referred to Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? So Saul here is appealing to the godliness in David and in the people of Israel. These people who are not God's people. These people who have refused to become God's people and bear the sign that he has given to them. They're the uncircumcised, right? So say Saul is hatching this plot that looks good. Oh, hey, Saul's interested in serving God and protecting them against these enemies of God's people, these uncircumcised people. And Saul wants to look good. He wants to look innocent in David's death. That's the point in verse 25. It says, but Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. See, Saul wants David to die, but he wants to look innocent in the process. He wants to look like, oh, well, Saul was just wanting to help Israel out and fight Israel's enemies. You know, it's a shame that David died when he went out there and tried to do this. But, you know, he can't fault the king because he was trying to do what God wanted. And that's what Saul wanted everything to appear like, right? He wants to look innocent in David's death. But because it's a good thing that Saul commands in verse 25, or that he says he expects in verse 25, I want you to notice it in verse 26. It pleased David to do it. Do you see it? So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Because what Saul is asking him to do, go kill the enemies of the people of Israel who are trying to destroy Israel, David sees that's a good thing. So it pleased him. And then we see in verse 26 and 27 that he has success and he goes out and does it. This plot that Saul hatches to kill David actually turns out to bless David. And God turns Saul's attempted cursing to blessing, even as he does in the book of Numbers. Remember when Balaam, the prophet, is hired by Balak to curse God's people? Remember, that's the story where the donkey actually speaks at one point. And every time Balaam tries to curse, God makes him bless. And Balak is like, don't do anything. I'd rather you not do anything. You keep blessing them. I want you to curse them. Well, in effect, that's what's happening here in the text. Because God is with David. God is with the righteous. So no matter what Saul tries, God blesses David. And David is blessed. And so thirdly, I want you to notice God forces evil to do his will. God forces evil to do his will. This is a motivation, I think, for us to obey God in the face of opposition. God opposes the wicked. God is with the righteous. And God forces evil to do his will. We see this throughout the text. David grows more successful, more beloved, more famous, more royal as a direct result of Saul's multiple attempts to bring to David the exact opposite. If Saul had done nothing, it would have been better. I mean, from his perspective, David would not have anywhere near prospered and risen up in the eyes of the people and in his own sight and been given all of these honors if Saul would have just done nothing. But because Saul was seeking David's destruction, David is being lifted up. David is being exalted. Let's look at the different ways in which this happens. I want to start in verse 11. The first time Saul tries to destroy David, it's the most flagrant in a sense, right? Verse 11, Saul cast the spear at David, and he said, I will pin David to the wall. And David escaped the presence twice. Now again, Saul would probably not have done this if he would have been in his right mind, but because he's in this mood and because the demonic is influencing him so that he doesn't have sort of the wherewithal to sort of cover his actions a little bit better, he immediately and directly tries to kill David. Now, what would be the result of that if you're in the courtroom with Saul and David and you see this? Well, David's been called in to play music to help the king. And the king tries to kill David, and everybody doesn't blame the king for it because he can't help it, right? That's what they would say. And yet, what do you think of David? Wow, he's still there. Look, David's risking his life to help the king because it says he avoided him twice. So he stayed after the first time. And so all the people would have this exalted view of David. As Saul tries to kill him and doesn't, they're not upset with Saul. And of course, even David doesn't blame Saul at this point. The spirit's upon him. So what happens then? There's a second attempt to get rid of David. Here it starts in verse 13. And it goes through verse 16. Now here is an attempt to banish David. He doesn't try to kill him. He tries to get him out of the presence. So because he's in his presence, and because the people see him constantly, and they see how honorable he's behaving, he's risking his life to save the king, Saul's like, let's get him out of here. So verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. We already looked at what that means. Verse 12 or 13, therefore, because God's with David, therefore Saul removed him from his presence. See, the way it would have worked militarily, David was sort of on Saul's general staff, I think would be the way we would see it. So he's one of those generals that's with Saul in his presence in the palace, and David's getting noticed because of that. So Saul says, I'm going to make him the captain of 1,000. Now, one commentary said this was a demotion. I think it's exactly the opposite. It's a promotion because Saul wants to look good in doing this. So he gives David this promotion, this direct commission to be over 1,000. He's a captain of his own strike force. And remember, the war is over between Israel and Philistia. Their whole armies are no longer in the field lined up as they were when Goliath was there. The whole army of Israel, the whole army of Philistia. That war ended in earlier in the chapter when Saul and the army comes home. And remember, the women came out and sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. But you still have two hostile neighbors. And they're constantly skirmishing and testing one another. And so Saul, in effect, puts David at the head of a strike force, puts him out on the frontier on the border so that David can defend against excursions from the Philistines, but that David also can go in and raid and attack because they're constantly bickering and fighting and testing one another. And so that's what happens in the text. Saul removed him from his presence, verse 13, made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. So David's going out on these various missions. And then it says this, and David prospered. Behaved wisely. I know David prospered. He had success in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he had success, great success, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went in and out and came in before him. Do you see what has happened? Saul's tried to banish David to have no notoriety, you know, no notice, not famous anymore, and now everybody loves David. It's the opposite. He tries to kill David. Everybody has sympathy for David. Look at what a helpful person he is. Let's get him out of here. Put him out in the frontier. Now everybody sees him because he's a captain of this 1,000 and David's diligent and brave and he has success. And now everybody loves him. So what does Saul do then? Then he tries a third attempt, and we see that in verse 17. Now by this point, hopefully you see several years would have passed. Remember, the war ends in verse 8, or chapter 18 as it begins. Saul makes David full-time in verse 2. He doesn't let him go back and forth to the sheep anymore. So there's some time there. Then Saul gives David his first leadership position in verse 5. He set him over the men. And everything he did was acceptable, was successful in the sight of the people, was good, literally, verse 5. And in the sight of Saul's servants. So that's taking time. He's got some leadership. He's doing things. Then the war ends. Verse 7, the women come out and sing and dance. So that's taking some time. Then this episode where Saul tries to kill him happens. Now that's just one day. But then Saul gives him this position over 1,000. And he's going in and out, out on the border. And he gets enough of a reputation that everybody loves him. So we're talking to several years here. My own best guess is David's probably 18 or 19 by the time we get to verse 17. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merab. Now, this was promised to the man who slew Goliath, but David was only 15 or 16 when he slew Goliath. He was too young, so that didn't happen. But now this is a second offer. It's very clear. It's a second offer. Here's my older daughter, Merab. Doesn't even recall anything about Goliath. I will give her to you. Only what? Go out and fight for me. Be valiant for me. Notice, fight the Lord's battles. See, Saul just wants to serve the Lord. That's the only reason he's doing this. That's what it looks like, isn't it? But what's really going on? I love Scripture because Scripture gives us his thoughts. For Saul thought, this is why Saul did it. Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Saul knew that warfare is dangerous business, and you go out in enough battles, and chances are you're going to fall, especially somebody as heroic as David. So he thought, hey, I'll just do this. Tell him that he's got to fight more battles, you know, not just out on the frontier, but do a little bit more. Take a little bit more chances. But what happens? Saul, well, notice this, though. Saul is aware of the evil at this point of outrightly trying to kill David. He doesn't want to appear that way to others. Maybe even to himself. He's still sort of covering his own intentions here with some of these excuses. I just want you to fight the Lord's battles. Who knows how much of this he's believing and buying into himself. But he recognizes that it's wrong for him to try to kill David. See how he's progressively getting worse, though. In verse 11, it's sort of in a moment, you know, of semi-madness and demonic influence. Okay, he tries to kill David. You know, in a normal moment, he wouldn't have gone that far. He would have controlled his desires at that point. He would have inhibited them. Then he tries to banish him. That didn't work. Now he's trying to have David killed. But he's doing it surreptitiously. He's doing it under the cover of looking like he's just trying to serve God. That's what he says, just trying to serve the Lord. What happens here? Remember, though, this is how God's overruling Saul's evil. David's response is verse 18. So David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Do you see David's humility? How lowly he is. And we're going to see exactly what he means here, and I think it comes out later, but he knows he can't become son-in-law the way he should. In other words, David sees this as a great honor, but he doesn't see himself as being worthy of it. He's not worthy of the honor. Every plan that Saul sets up David with, David, because he walks in humble obedience to God, is not only preserved, but he prospers. I want you to notice that. David's defense against the wicked. He doesn't know Saul's wickedly trying to do this. He doesn't realize it. But David's defense constantly throughout is what? He's obeying God. I mean, that really is our defense when the world tries to do us evil. Our defense is to obey God. It's to humbly walk and do what God calls us to do. That's what David does in verse 18. He humbly says, I can't be the Lord's son-in-law or Saul's son-in-law. I can't be Saul's son-in-law. My family's too lowly. And yet, you know, what would a proud person say? David says, who am I? Verse 18. Who am I? You know who you are, David? You're the one anointed by the prophet to be king. Of course you can be the king's son-in-law. No, David's not going to assert himself that way. Who am I? David, you're the one who slew Goliath. You're the one who saved the whole army of Israel. Who else deserves? In fact, if you would have been older, you would have been given to her. She would have been given to you then. Who else deserves to be the king's son-in-law? Who are you, David? You're the one who drives a demon away from the king of Israel by your playing on the harp. Who else deserves? Who are you, David? You're the successful captain of 1,000 that all Israel and Judah love now because you've gone in and out before them and you've won multiple battles and you've made a name for yourself. Who else deserves to be the king's son-in-law? Who are you indeed? And yet, David understood he could not rightly become the king's son-in-law because he could not rightly honor the king's daughter. And David is not going to take an honor that he can't rightly earn and have in the right way. Even if it's a good thing, David's not going to take it unless he can have it in the right way. It reminds me of a story I read about Bobby Jones, the golfer. Tell one of the golf stories I know. Actually, I think this was in the movie Bagger Vance, but I never saw the movie. But I was reading about it online. And I guess in 1925, I think it was in the U.S. Open, Bobby Jones is playing. It's the first day, you know, golf tournaments are 4 days. And he calls a penalty on himself. Because as he addressed the ball moved. He didn't touch it, but this is, you know, the way golf is. And you call penalties on yourself. Now, the man he was playing with didn't see it, and the official who was there didn't see it, and the people in the crowd didn't see it. And the official even argued with him or tried to persuade him not to call the penalty because nobody saw it happen. So don't call the penalty. You really shouldn't do this. Bobby Jones would have none of it. I'm calling this penalty on myself. Well, at the end of 4 days, guess what happens? He's in a tie for the U.S. Open Championship. They didn't know what to do. They never had a tie before, so they decided we're going to play an extra 18 holes, and that's the tradition now. There's a tie at the end of the U.S. Open. They play an extra 18 holes. They got to the 35th hole before it was decided, and Bobby Jones lost by one stroke because he called a penalty on himself. He wouldn't accept the honor unless he deserved it. That's the way David is. He's got this sort of this honor, this godliness. And so I think that's why verse 19, as it's translated in the NAS and in the NIV, "And so it was at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, was to be given." There's no should in the Hebrew. "Was to be given. At the appointed time when she was to be given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, his wife." I don't see this as Saul doing something underhanded. Oh, he takes her away. No, David turned it down. David turned it down in verse 18. "And so it was," that's literally what the Hebrew says, "so it was, the time when she was to be given, she was not given." And so what happens is, when this opportunity comes up again, Saul hears that Michal, his daughter, loves David. When he sees another chance to get David married, what does he do? Now think about this. You're a king and you have a daughter. She's a princess, right? And she loves the hero of Israel. She loves the man that slew Goliath. She loves the man who helps her father when he descends into these crazy moods and the spirit comes upon him. And what does Saul see? I mean, if you're a man and you have a daughter, you think, I want my daughter to marry well. I mean, here's this humble man who believes in God. He's a godly man. You could not be more happy that your daughter wants to marry him. But what does Saul see? Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, this is why it pleased him, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him. Wow. I don't think he thought much of his daughter. That she may be a snare to him. Doesn't he want happiness for his daughter? That she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be the king's son-in-law. But then what does he do? Well, because he knows David turned it down last time, he gets his servants in verse 22 and 23. Hey, speak to David. Tell him, you know, the king really wants you to be his son-in-law here. He really likes you. Everybody likes you. You know, don't think you're not good enough. I mean, this is why this happens the second time around, because David turned it down the first time. It was not Saul withdrawing his daughter. Saul's too clever for that at this point. Saul's trying to get David to do it. He wants David to jump in, right? And to take his daughter, because he sees another opportunity to kill a man that God is with. Now, this is what happens when we oppose God. And this time, he gets others again to go in, and they're to act like that they're speaking in confidence to David about Saul's feeling. And David, again, his humble response in verse 23. Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law? And now the reason comes out. Now we know why he turned it down the first time. Seeing I am a poor man and lightly esteemed. At this time in history, when a man was going to marry a daughter, he had to give her father a dowry that was worthy of her. And David recognizes that Saul is the king. He has to give a king's dowry to Saul, and he can't do that. Remember, he was a shepherd. Even though in the sight of everybody, nobody would have thought anything of it. Why, he killed Goliath. He's the captain of the thousand who's so successful. He's the one who helps the king when he's afflicted. Oh, of course he deserves her. David's not going to hear that. You know, sort of like Bobby Jones on the course. I don't care what you guys say. It's wrong. I can't honor her enough. And so he won't take it. David won't take a position that he can't take honorably and fully. And I just want you to see that, because that really is our defense when we are walking before a sinful world that's constantly trying to catch us. If we continue to maintain our integrity, continue to seek to obey God, it won't happen. They won't trap us this way. Obedience is our defense. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to see God will be with you as you trust in Him. God will be with you as you trust in Him. David was not able to show Saul's daughter the honor that she deserves as a princess because he's poor. He's a poor man, financially poor, at least in comparison. So he's not able to do those things. And he responds as a godly man. He seeks to do what is right according to his position before his legitimate superiors. And God was with him because of that. God continued to be with David because David continued to honor God. David wants to give honor to whom honor is due. He is diligent. He's courageous. He's humble in using his gifts. He's seeking to do his duty well. And so in everything, God is prospering him. He's seeking to glorify God and to bless his people. And so he has success. God is with him, even in evil intentions against him. And so in effect here, I want you to just notice as we sort of went through it already, right? Each one of Saul's schemes gave David a legitimate, though difficult and dangerous way to serve God. And David, not knowing Saul's true intentions, was each time happy because he saw a way to serve God, and David wasn't worried about his own life. In fact, verse 25, I want to look at this last scheme again because this is the one, right? David said, Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Clearly he wants David to die. But it says, when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. He knows it's an honor, desirable. But he won't have it. He won't accept it until he can do it the right way. Now he can do it. In fact, now I want you to notice how David does it. Before the time had expired. In fact, so he had more time to do this, is what it means. The time wasn't up yet. And David went out and didn't just kill 100 Philistines, he doubles it. He kills 200 of the Philistines. This is David wanting to honor his God, wanting to honor his betrothed wife. He does twice the amount required in less than the time that he had to do it. David was trusting in God. He risks his life. He becomes more, in a sense. He does more than what he's told to do by one trying to kill him. So let's just look at it again. Summarize it here. Saul tries to have David exiled into obscurity. David becomes more popular. Saul tries to have him killed. He becomes more heroic. Saul tries to use his daughters to keep David from the kingship. Now David's part of the royal family. He's son-in-law to the king. What is Saul doing? God is overruling him. God is with us as we trust in him. One of Saul's daughters is in love with David. And David is now part of the royal family. By marriage, David has become a prince to the throne of Israel, the very thing that Saul is trying to stop. And he's beloved by all more and more. Look at verse 28. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. It wasn't just a hunch anymore. And that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. He sees David rising, being blessed by God. And what is Saul's response? You know, it's because David continued to trust in God throughout, to follow his word in his changing and dangerous duties, that those things designed to curse him were turned by God into blessings. I think God can do that in your life. I don't know what you're facing, but I know the right thing to do is to trust God and to follow his word, and that God will be with you, and God can turn those things that someone else may want to destroy you or that Satan may want to use to destroy you. God can turn them into blessings. And yet I want us to see something else that's really important in the text. Does any of David's heroics, does any of David's obedience, any of David's humility, any of David's diligence and godliness and faithfulness, does any of it change Saul for the better? It's the opposite, isn't it? Look again at the last two verses. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was David and that Michal, his daughter, loved him. And what's the response? And Saul was still more afraid of David. Now he knows for sure God is with this one. He's supposed to be a believer in God. Now he's more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually because God was with him. Beloved, this is an important lesson for us to see. That sometimes as we reach out, sometimes as we do good to others, sometimes as we witness and try to bless others and actually do things that do bless them. Saul's kingship is more established because David is out there killing the enemy army. Sometimes as we do all these things in the right way, it doesn't make it better. It might actually make it worse. It might actually make the people that you're trying to witness to hate you more. Are you ready for that today? Do you recognize that as a possibility in your life? That Jesus, as Jesus said, the darkness hates the light. Now, we don't know how God is going to work or when God is going to work. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes the more we are obeying God, the more we are trusting Him, the more we are loving others. David is loving Saul throughout, obeying him, honoring him. Sometimes it makes people hate us more. And we have to be ready for that. We have to be ready for that. Because the goal can never be in your mind, well, I have to make everybody like me all the time. Because if that's the goal in your mind, you might as well kiss Christianity goodbye. They didn't nail Jesus to the cross because everybody loved him. They hated him. And he loved perfectly. And beloved, sometimes when we follow him, we are hated. David was following his Lord, or maybe anticipating him would be the better way to say it. And he was hated. And the murder is being attempted on his life. But the thing is, God will be with us. God will be with us. And that is the goal. Pleasing God, serving him, bringing him glory, and recognizing the only way he is going to convert or bless someone else is as you follow him. I can't change a person's heart, but I can be the best possible instrument in their life that God would change their heart through me. But I have to leave it to God. And he may not. And if he doesn't do that, he's still going to be glorified. And we need to still obey him. Whether he converts, whether he softens, or whether he hardens, we are here to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who does cause even those enemies of yours to bless your people. Father, we don't know ultimately who you are at work in or who you will work in, but we know we're called to obey you and we're called to love our neighbors. We're called to love our enemies. Sometimes that love may make people hate us more. But Father, help us to never compromise that love. Help us to never shrink from doing it because someone may receive it badly. Father, that's not our job to determine how they receive it. Our job is to love and to obey and to seek to bless. And Lord, we pray that you would use us in the lives of people around us. Give us the success that you gave to David with his physical enemies. Give that to us with those who are spiritually opposed to us. Use us mightily to call your elect to yourself. Use us, Lord God, to bring salvation to those who are in darkness. Give us that success, not for us, but for your name's sake, that you would be pleased to magnify your name through your people as you cause us to obey you from the heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.